Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are looking at Exodus chapter 25, the Ark of the Covenant. And as the Ark was stationed in the midst of the worship, in the midst of the congregation, it symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And thus, the Ark of the Covenant, the story of the Ark, is the story of Jesus Christ. The hymn is 685. Covenant symbolized the salvation that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the protector of the Israelites. It was that which signified their access to heaven. Thus, hymn number 707, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Ark of the Covenant was a precious treasure to the ancient Israelites. It was taken with them into battle. It was a symbol of God's protective hand upon them. And yet, though it was viewed by the Israelites as a sacred, precious part of the tabernacle and later of the temple, nevertheless, it was not that which saved. It represented salvation. It represented God's presence in their midst. But when we talk about religious items and precious treasures, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
But the blood of Jesus, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not a good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Exodus 25, verses 8 to 16. Exodus 25, 8 to 16.
And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And they shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the revealer of truth. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to learn from this passage tonight and all that the Ark of the Covenant represents. Help us to see Christ and help us to magnify his name. For it's in that name, which is above every other name, that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we go to Exodus 25 tonight, we commemorate a date in history. And it's a relevant topic, as there is much misunderstanding even today about this Ark of the Covenant. There's much misunderstanding today about salvation. There's much misunderstanding about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this man that we commemorate tonight, it was March 7th, 1740, that George Tennant preached one of his most famous sermons. The title of the sermon was "The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry." Tennant was born in Ireland in 1703. When he was 10 years old, his family relocated to Philadelphia. He was homeschooled by his father, and he was trained up in the scriptures. His father came to Philadelphia and established a law school for training Presbyterian preachers. And the young son quickly became his father's assistant in that work. But he was later ordained as a preacher himself. And he preached a number of significant sermons, which contributed, along with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, to the first Great Awakening in the American colonies in the 1740s. But his 1740 sermon, "The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry," was a particularly strong warning against the tendency among many Presbyterians of his day to look for educational accomplishments, book learning, so to speak, but not any real emphasis upon true faith or even true conversion. There were many pastors in the pulpits who were not themselves saved, and Tennant asked the question, how can an unconverted preacher lead men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the problem in many so-called churches today. There's not an emphasis upon calling preachers by the biblical standard. It's simply a popularity contest. Who can get the most votes from the Board of Deacons? Or who can get a degree from a particularly prestigious seminary, liberal though it may be? There's not an emphasis upon biblical truth and sound doctrine. And thus the pulpits suffer and the churches suffer. And Christians suffer as a result. So Tennant emphasized the necessity of calling truly biblically qualified preachers to the pulpits of the assembly of God's people. He died in 1764. At the age of 61. But his accomplishments were long-lasting on the faith in the American colonies, particularly during that period known as the First Great Awakening. Tonight we are looking together at Exodus 25. The Ark of the Covenant. From time to time, even recently, you may see the topic come up in the news. There's a gentleman in Israel who claims to know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is located. And someone asked him the other week, "Well, why don't you produce it?" He says, "When the temple's rebuilt, I will." But is that necessary? Is that going to happen? There are those who take the modern theories and the suppositions with regard to a restoration of a Jewish temple, to the return of the temple sacrifices and all of that, extremely literally. But we need to be careful because the Bible says that Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. Certainly the Ark of the Covenant had a central focus in the Old Testament worship of the Hebrews. The Jewish people treasured it. It was a significant focal point of their public worship. And we see the significance of the Ark of the Covenant here in the very instruction to Moses. This is one of the passages in Scripture where Moses is given the specific instruction from God as to how to construct this Ark of the Covenant and the purpose for which it was to be used. Later on we read of the actual construction of it, but this is the initial instruction from the Lord. He says, let them make. It was to be constructed. It was to be manufactured. And yet, there was a higher pattern. We see here that it was to be constructed according to the pattern which God would show. But its purpose was that he might dwell in their midst. Of course, we didn't read the rest of the passage with regard to the rest of the furniture, so to speak, of the ark. Upon the top, and we may come back to this at a later point, upon the top of the ark there was a lid. And the lid had mounted upon it two cherubims facing each other, which symbolized the throne of God. And thus, it was a symbol of the approach to God, the mercy seat it was called, and that signifies prayer. The throne of God upon that Ark of the Covenant is the symbolic representation of God's physical presence in their midst. Now we know, of course, as was noted this morning, that God is spirit. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But nevertheless, from time to time, there are these representations of him occupying particular localities. And such is the case here with the Ark of the Covenant. It was instructed that they construct it, to build it, to manufacture it, so that he, God, would have a place of residence in their midst. And when this was placed in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was the physical manifestation of the Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire, which represented the holiness of God, the presence of God in the midst of his people. In the later history of the temple, of course, the Shekinah glory was gone. There was no longer that physical manifestation of his presence. Though they maintained the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary within the veil, which only the high priest could enter once a year. And thus, though the Shekinah glory had departed after the exile and after the return of the Israelites, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, though that manifestation of his presence was no longer there, nevertheless, they continued the form, they continued the ritual, the symbolism of God in the midst of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And this, of course, represented God with his people, but it also represented the access of people to the presence of God. As the high priest would go in and make atonement for his own sins and then offer sacrifices for the atonement of the sins of the people. This symbolized sinful man's entry into the presence of God. And thus, the pattern, thus the symbolism of what the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the veil, and all of these instruments that were referenced here, the altar of incense, the laver to symbolize the washing from sin, cleansing, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and all of these things which were essential elements of the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple. They had a significance, and they all pointed to Christ. God says to Moses, make this according to the pattern which I have given thee. And when he was up at the top of Mount Sinai receiving the law, it's also evident from Scripture that he received the specific instructions as to these various elements, the pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle and then the temple, these things which were to be an essential part of the sacrificial ceremonial law and those things which pointed to Christ. It was a pattern which had been given to Moses. These things were never an end in themselves. The Ark of the Covenant, cherished as it was, as seemingly powerful as it was never the end in itself. It was merely a pattern of something far more significant, far more important, far more spiritual. And thus, the Ark of the Covenant truly represented symbolically, spiritually, God dwelling among his people. We see that in 2 Corinthians 6:16, where we are reminded that we are the temple. We, not some construction in Palestine, but we are the temple. 1 Corinthians 6 also speaks of that. We are the temple. We are indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And thus, we have the fulfillment of this Old Testament typology in the living reality, in the gospel sense, of how God dwells in the midst of his people. And thus, this instruction to the Hebrews was of something far more significant. Ephesians speaks of it in similar terms. We are not to literalize this notion that we must have tangible places of worship or objects of worship in order to accomplish that true worship, the worship in spirit and in truth, which God desires. Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, tells us in chapter 2, verses 19, that we are that spiritual temple built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And thus, it's a picture. It's a representation of a spiritual reality that faith in Christ brings. It's the construction of his heavenly bride. Revelation 21:3 speaks of that tabernacle of God which comes down from the heaven. We're told in Hebrews that this was the city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham rejoiced in that day to see it. He understood that the central focus of worship is not from the things that man can construct, but it's a spiritual reality that comes through a personal faith in Christ, a personal knowledge of the God of the Bible. And thus, this Ark of the Covenant is a type and a shadow of that deeper spiritual truth which we now have fully in operation in the gospel age. The Lord gave Moses particular instructions as to how to construct it and of what materials to make it, even the very dimensions. We're told here that it was to be 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubit in depth, and 1.5 cubit in height. A cubit in the Old Testament sense, there were two measurements. One, the typical measurement of a cubit was roughly 18 inches. It was the distance from one's elbow to the tip of one's middle finger. And for the most part, it was an 18-inch measure. There was a period in the history of Israel, however, when they used what was called the long cubit, and that was about 21 inches. And there is some scholarly debate as to whether the dimensions of this Ark of the Covenant was the 21-inch cubit or the 18-inch cubit. But the bottom line is, it really doesn't matter. It was a specific instruction that was given for uniformity. And the cubit, which was referenced here, whether it would have been 18 inches, making the length of the Ark 2.5, or if it's 18 inches, it would be 42 inches in length. And thus, it would have been about 27 inches deep and 27 inches high. And this ark, which was to be constructed, was thus to be the repository of some rather significant things. The very size of the ark, knowing that later on it was to contain the Ten Commandments, those tablets which were given to Moses from the top of Mount Sinai. We thus know that those stone tablets would have been roughly 3 feet in length and perhaps 2 feet in width to fit easily within the Ark of the Covenant. It adds some perspective to some of these things of which we're not given specific details in Scripture. We can make an educated guess. Now, of course, the Scripture warns against adding to or taking away from Scripture. But the confines of the measurements of the Ark of the Covenant, which are given here, thus have a direct impact upon the suppositions as to the size of those tablets, even though the dimensions of the tablets that Moses was given are not mentioned in Scripture. In addition to the dimensions, Moses was given specific instruction as to the makeup, the composition of the Ark of the Covenant. He was told to make it out of shittim wood. This is believed to be the acacia tree. It was a very durable, almost non-destructible wood. It did not rot. And it symbolized, as the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes Christ, it symbolized the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trees grew forth from the ground. Man is ultimately formed from the ground, the original account of God's creation of Adam. He formed him from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed the Spirit into him. This instruction then to make the Ark of the Covenant out of the acacia tree represents the human nature of Christ, the perfect human nature, the perfect man. But the next verse tells us what was to be done with that acacia wood. It was to be covered inside and out with a covering of gold. And gold is that representation of deity. In Revelation, the account of the streets of heaven, they're paved with gold. Gold is a symbolic representation of kingly authority. And as Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the fact that this Ark of the Covenant was covered inside and out with a layer of gold represents the deity of Christ. It was said of the Lord, "Never a man spake like this man." His understanding of Scripture at age 12 astounded the rabbis and the teachers of Israel. And this picture and this portrayal of the ark covered inside and out with gold symbolizes the kingly authority that Christ himself possesses. The deity, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. And thus, the Ark of the Covenant, comprised of gold and the shittim wood, the acacia tree, represents the divine and the human natures which were blended and combined perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The instruction was given further that there should be mounted rings on the four corners of the ark, gold rings, and that they were to fashion staves of shittim wood, cover them with gold, and place them through the rings so that they could be raised without touching the ark. These poles would be placed in such a manner through the rings on the corners that they could lift the ark and never touch it. We read later, of course, of the dangers and even the deadly consequences of unauthorized touching of the ark. The one young man who sought to grab it as it was toppling. They were moving it in a way that was never intended by God to be transported. They were not moving it with the proper personnel. Only the priests, or only the Levites, were authorized to move it. And this was prescribed to be done in a particular manner. And it says here that these poles were never to have been removed from those rings. In other passages where the ark is described and the movement of the ark is laid out, there's a reference to the poles which were removed and then used as part of the construction of the tabernacle itself. And some see a conflict or contradiction in these two seemingly different observations with regard to these staves which were through the rings of the ark. But it's understood by the rabbinical authorities that there were sets of rings at the bottom of the ark as well. And these longer poles on the bottom, which were used as they walked alongside and carried it that way, were removed and used in the construction of the tabernacle. Whereas the poles which were never removed, as referenced here in this passage, they were in the rings on the top of the ark. And they then were hoisted up onto their shoulders as the staves were placed in the lower rings and then carried in a more efficient manner without raising one's arms up constantly. So this is really not a contradiction of Scripture, these references to the two sets of rings, the feet that were upon the ark. It's consistent with two separate groups of poles, of staves. So once again, the Bible does not contradict itself, contrary to the suppositions of those who would like to think otherwise. This instruction for how to move the ark was significant because it was an emphasis upon the proper way of doing things. the proper use of the ark, the proper function, and one's even demeanor in worship. We often speak of this as the regulative principle, the revelation of God Himself with regard to how we ought to worship Him, how He desires and demands to be worshipped. Worship is not to be a free-for-all. It's not to be an entertainment session where we get our ears tickled and we laugh and we go home and think that we've served God. That doesn't mean we're to be somber and lacking any kind of emotion in the worship, but we are to be worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And thus, these specific instructions for the use of the tabernacle and the construction and the movement of the tabernacle were all significant. He tells further in verse 16 that inside that ark, once they construct the ark and once they learn how to use it and move it, then they are to put inside the ark the testimony which He would give them. And thus the Ark of the Covenant, because it represented God's covenant promise to them, is often also sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. The testimony is another word for the law. It was those tablets of stone which Moses received on the top of Mount Sinai, the specific instructions with regard to God's moral standard, God's moral law, the unchanging law of God. And this was to be placed in the ark. It was a reminder to them, as it occupied that place of safety and security within the ark, of the central role of God's moral law, God's holy standard. It was that standard by which He held man accountable for sin. And if we look at some future point at the lid, the table of mercy, the mercy seat, we're reminded that in addition to the law, the only access to Christ is because of His mercy, because of the mercy, the grace that is afforded to us through Christ. We cannot attain perfection under the law that is contained here in the Ark of the Covenant. We cannot be good enough to enter into God's presence. But because of the mercy seat, because of the grace of the Lord, we have access. And thus, the testimony that He would give them is referenced here. He would give Moses the tablets of the law. They were to hold those tablets as sacred. They were to understand them not just in a external religious ritual sense, but as the Lord Himself later said, they were to be representative of our attitudes and our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And thus God's holy standard reaches not just to external formalities, but to the very heart of everyone who is held accountable to this holy standard. It was the testimony that the Lord would give. He would give testimony of His presence among them as the Shekinah glory came. During the years of wandering in the wilderness, they had the cloudy protection by day, and they had the fiery pillar by night that protected them against enemies. But in the time of the tabernacle and later in the earlier years of the temple, they had this testimony of God's presence in their midst, in the smoking, fiery presence of the Shekinah glory within the Holy of Holies. And this thus represented God's presence among His people. Again, it represents a spiritual reality, a deeper truth. We of course, don't have the time to consider in its extent, in its fullest extent tonight, But if we read Hebrews 8 and 9, we see the application of these Old Testament symbols, the tabernacle system, the ceremonial law. It was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's writings make it plainly evident that this Ark of the Covenant was not an object of worship in itself. The Hebrews had gotten a little bit off track. They regarded it as some kind of a lucky charm. In David's day, the tendency was to take it with them into battle. This got them into trouble, of course, during Saul's years because the ark had gotten captured by the Philistines. And there were catastrophic effects among the Philistines as they dealt with the ark. It knocked over their most precious gods. Dagon fell flat on his face and his head broke off. This symbolized the overwhelming superior power of the God of the Bible in comparison to these mindless, lifeless idols of the Philistines. Things got so bad among the pestilence that broke out among the five nations of the Philistines that they sent the ark back. They put it on a cart and they drove the oxen back to Israel. Of course, during those latter years of Saul and the earlier years of David, there was not a proper place yet constructed for the tabernacle, for the housing of the ark. And you'll recall that it was placed in the barn of a faithful servant of God, Obed-Edom, for a period of time, until David constructed a place for it in Jerusalem and thus brought it back. But even after that, there were times when there was a movement among the people to carry forth the ark into battle, to symbolize God's presence among his people, his protective hand upon his people. And even during the rebellion by Absalom, as David fled the city, there were those among his followers who insisted that they take the ark with them. But David, representing his deeper trust in the protective hand of God, he did not want to have his faith relegated to externals, such as a physical presence of the ark. He sent the ark back with the priests, and thus demonstrated his personal faith in the God of the Bible, apart from these externals. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of God. All of these terms are used for this picture of God in their midst. But it's a representation in the New Testament sense, in the Gospel sense, of Christ dwelling and indwelling his people. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. The prophecy of Jeremiah and even the application in the words of the Lord. He applied this in that he would write in the hearts of his people the law of God. There's no need to have a tabernacle. There's no need to have a temple. There's no need to have an Ark of the Covenant, because God's people by faith now have the law of God written in our hearts. Do not require a literal stone tablet etched by man of these list of laws. God has written his law in the heart of his people. And that's the gospel message. That's Christ. This indwelling that Paul speaks of, he speaks of it to the Ephesians, he speaks of it to the Galatians, he speaks of it to the Corinthians. Consistently throughout his epistles, he applies, and also Hebrews in particular, applies these Old Testament symbols to a full, complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrews wanted to have something that they could cling to, something that would protect them in trials and in troubles and difficulties. And sometimes we have that tendency to yearn for the same kind of thing, something that will fortify our faith when we get opposition, when we get temptation. And yet he promises to give us an avenue of escape. Or he promises to enable us to have the boldness to stand in those times of difficulty. He will give us the wisdom, if we're seeking his will, to know which to do. And thus, he will fortify his people, give us the words to speak in those times when we're called before magistrates and kings and authorities to speak forth his truth. We need not fear. We need not panic. He will enable his people to withstand temptation. And thus, the spiritual fulfillment of this Ark of the Covenant, the manifestation of God's presence among his people, is the reminder that he is dwelling within us. The temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant represented that God's presence in the midst of his people. But in the gospel sense, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's fulfillment of that promise, the spiritual application of that Old Testament type and shadow. And thus, we are the beneficiaries of the spiritual fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. This Ark of the Covenant represented Christ. It represents Christ in the midst of his people. So when we experience difficulty, we can triumphantly proclaim that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial, my anchor holds. The hymn is 717.
Hold my anchor, holds
thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.